Why are you standing up here and you're asking this question? If you don't know that, why in the world are you preaching to us? I'm not asking you because I don't know, but I'm asking you because that really is the question in the hearts of a lot of people, even in our country. Who is Jesus really? And what do we really mean by the gospel? You say, well, it's obvious, you know, the good news. Right? Good news about what? Well, you know, salvation by faith. Okay. Can you explain that in your own words to someone who has no background in Christianity? See, that's really what we're faced with in a postmodern world. We might say, well, we need to convert them. Okay. How are you going to do it? See, there has to be some way that we understand the truth in such a way that we can relate it to whoever we come in contact with, whether they're 8 years old, whether they're from Southeast Asia, or whether they grew up on MTV, whatever it might be. Because many, many, I mean, literally hundreds of thousands of people, even within our nation, really don't have any clue about who Jesus is. And they don't understand what the gospel is. But the unnerving thing to me, coming back after 15 years of being outside of my home culture, ministering outside my own culture, is coming back and realizing that there are many people in good, solid Bible-teaching churches in America, including Calvary Chapels, who really don't have a very clear or firm grasp on the gospel. So I'm going to tell you a story, all right? And it's a Bible story. It's about Jesus, too. So let me share it with you. There was a time when Jesus traveled up north from Galilee into the area of Caesarea Philippi. He was bringing his disciples away, kind of like a retreat. And as he got up there and they gathered together, he began to just ask them, he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are you hearing among the people? And they began to give him some things. Well, some say that maybe you're John the Baptist or even Elijah or maybe one of the prophets or, you know, possibly even Jeremiah. And then he turned to them and he says, but who do you think I am? Well, Simon, called Peter, jumped up and declared, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turned to him and said, that's good, Simon, son of Jonah. But understand that man has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And he says, and upon this rock I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will never be able to overcome it. And I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What you have bound or forbidden, what you've loosed, will already be done in heaven. But then, he strongly commanded them not to tell anyone that he was Messiah. Now, a little bit later on, he began explaining to the disciples the things that were going to happen to him, the Son of Man. And he told them that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, and that he would be put to death, but that he would be raised from death 3 days later. After Peter heard this, he took him aside and said, Lord, this will never happen. God forbid that this should happen to you. And Jesus turned to him and said, get away from me, you adversary. Because you do not have the things of God in mind. You are more concerned with your own perception, your own human judgment. And then he turned to the rest of the disciples, those that were gathered with him. And he said, if anyone is going to follow me, he must choose and refuse to give in to his selfish nature. He must take up his own cross. Then he can follow me. And he went on to explain what he meant. He says, if you try to hold on to your life in this world, you're going to end up losing it. Indeed, what good will it do you if you lose your own soul in the pursuit of the world? What's more valuable than your soul? And then he told them that the Son of Man would come in full glory the full glory of his Father with the angels, and when he came, he would hold every person accountable, and he would reward them according to what they've done, good or bad. And then he said that there were even some that were there alive that would see him while they were alive, would see this very thing, the Son of Man, coming in his glory and his kingdom. Now, what I share with you is a story out of Matthew chapter 16, and this is the first account in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus reveals to them what we call the gospel, and what I have termed the essential gospel, and I'll explain that in a minute. But I want you to notice, what is the first order of business that took place? I'm not really asking for your response back, but I'm just asking you to think about it. What is the first thing that he said? He asked them about it. He says, what are people saying about me? Who? And then eventually he gets to that place where he zeroes in on them and says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? The Son of Man. And of course, Peter gets up and gives his declaration. You'll notice that I use the expression Messiah, or the phrase Messiah instead of Christ. And the reason I do that is because it's good to be reminded that Jesus is an American. I don't know if this kind of confuses you, but he really is an American. And I know we have a real tie with Israel and all that stuff, but sometimes we forget that Jesus was Jewish. And their perception of what we call Christ, the Anointed One, was that he was the Messiah, the one who is also called the hope of glory, the hope of Israel, who they had longed for centuries and centuries and centuries. It had been prophesied in the scriptures, even as far back as Deuteronomy. Moses says, look, God is going to send you a prophet like me. And yet they waited and waited and waited and waited. And the sad thing is, when the Messiah came, they rejected him. And we'll look at why that is in a minute. And then, as Peter gets that, you know, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well done, Peter. You know, you got the right answer. You're doing good. You know, I'm going to put a gold star up there for you. Well done. And then he goes on and talks about how, you know, upon this rock. Now, he wasn't speaking about Peter being the first pope of the church. I want to just kind of clarify that. It is the truth of who Jesus is, and Ephesians points it out that Jesus, in several other places, Jesus is the cornerstone. He is that key block, building block for the church. The beginning of the foundation and the beginning of the walls. He's everything. He holds it all together. Upon that rock I will build my church. He says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And there's going to be such a, we would call it nowadays, a syncing up with what you are doing, guided by the Holy Spirit, with what's taking place in heaven. There's going to be this immediate connection, this relationship that's never really been able to take place in a general sense as when you come into a relationship with me. But then, I mean, think about this. Think if you were in a classroom and, you know, you go, I don't know if you saw, there's some silly TV show and there'd be, you know, the teacher would, what is it called? Welcome Back, Cotter, or something like that. And, and so imagine Peter, you know, I got the answer, you know, and he pops up with the answer. And then the teacher says, now don't tell anybody this. What? I thought you said I got the right answer. You know, I mean, you know, when you got the gold star, you want to kind of show it around, you know, like maybe even, you know, like we give the kids a little sniff and scratch things, little stickers, and they get themselves covered with stickers. And can you imagine Peter, you know, he wants the sticker. He wants everybody to know, I got the right answer. You know, I mean, I've kind of blown it a few times, but I really got the right answer. I nailed it this time. And the Lord says, keep it to yourself. Now, that seems kind of not fair, does it? And then later on he goes on and he begins to tell him what is going to come. And this is the essential gospel. And it's important that we understand there are three essential elements to what is truly the gospel. And there is one really, really important key to it. He tells them what the Son of Man is going to suffer. He says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of your Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the people who should know who Messiah is, because they're learned. They know the scriptures. And then, I'm going to be put to death, Jesus says. But on the third day, I'll be raised again. There are actually three specific times in the Gospel of Matthew and, excuse me, also in Mark and Luke. I think there probably was more times than that. But there are at least three specific times that it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus revealed this to them. And yet we know that when it came to the time when he was crucified, and in between the time that he was crucified and is resurrected, even after he was resurrected, as we see in Luke 24, they were clueless. They had lost hope completely. They did not understand. They were told, but they did not understand. Sounds kind of like you and me, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that the way we are? I mean, a lot of times we hear and we write down notes, we got study Bibles, but then when God opens up an opportunity for us to kind of share the gospel with someone, we go, never mind. And we kind of like get seized up. You see, and this is the great value of being able to understand and retain the truth of God, the gospel, and many, many others, hundreds of other stories in the scriptures in a story form, because you can share it at any time, whether you got a Bible or not. But let's go back to the essential gospel. The first thing is, he came. The second is, he died. The third is, he rose. And you leave any one of those three essential elements out, you do not have the gospel. But did you notice the one constant in those three things? He. You got to understand who he is. And I'm telling you, this is a very, very big thing. It's foundational. Jesus is the core of the gospel. If you do not understand who Jesus is, you really don't have much of a gospel. And if you just zero in, like what we tend to do, zero in on Jesus died for your sins, and you don't remember the fact that, look at, God came as man. The Son of Man, the Son of God. Truly God in nature, and yet human in nature. If we don't convey that, if we don't understand it, then it makes his death somewhat meaningless. And if he just dies and that's the end of the story, Paul points out to us, we're to be pitied if we are hoping in that, because we have no hope. We're stuck. Oh, we're free from our sin, but we're not really free because we're destined to die. We would have no hope. The resurrection is the completion of the cross. I mean, that's the whole idea between the difference between the Protestant cross and the Roman Catholic cross. Jesus is still not up on the cross. But understand that the empty cross should be seen as equal to the empty tomb. The idea is Jesus is no longer on the cross. He is resurrected. He isn't here, as your banner says over there. He is risen from the dead just as he said. And we just saw it right here in Matthew chapter 16. Did you find it, Matthew 16 there? Starts in verse 13 and go. And I just shared the story all the way to the end of the chapter. Now, this became really obvious to me when I was in the Philippines. In the Philippines, and you can ask my friends here in the back that, about this, because, you know, just say, is he kind of crazy? He's kind of weird. I am kind of crazy and weird, but what I'm telling you is the truth, okay? So, in the Philippines, on Good Friday, you cannot get any public transportation. It is completely shut down. Amen? Right, just check with them. You can check and verify this. I landed in the Philippines in 1988. The night before Good Friday, I got up in the morning. I thought maybe there'd been a nuclear explosion. Maybe the Roman Catholics had got it right, and the rapture's come, and they got taken, and I got left. I mean, I wondered what happened. There was nobody on the streets. There was hardly anybody in the hotel that I was in. It scared me. I thought, what's going on? So I turned the TV on, being a typical American. The problem is, a lot of what they were saying was in Tagalog. And I didn't speak Tagalog, so the national dialect of the Philippines. So I was really, you know, so I started asking around, you know, and it was like, it's Good Friday. Then I went to where I was, my destination was eventually, which was Dumaguete City, where we lived as a family for 15 years. And I was going to preach that morning in a church, good Pentecostal church, and it was Easter morning, and I was excited. I love to preach on Easter. It's my favorite thing. And they asked me, Pastor, what would your topic be? I thought, what else could it be? And when I told them the resurrection, they thought, oh, that would be good. I'm thinking, how could you preach anything else? But in my 15 years, I began to understand early on that the problem is the resurrection was almost forgotten. It was as if it was just another day. The sad thing is I began to realize that in America, we're not much different. I won't tell you who it is, but not long ago I heard a famous evangelist, actually the son of a very, very, very famous evangelist. And as he was sharing, I heard him say, I think about four different times on a nationally broadcast talk show, Jesus died for your sins. He never once mentioned the resurrection. Now, I know this brother knows about the resurrection, no question about it. But what I'm saying is we tend to reduce things down to the smallest thing, and when we do that, we dishonor the truth, and we leave people confused and ignorant. Because you see, this was my question early on as a young believer. But I didn't know any better. So who am I to question anything? Well, that's really never stopped me from before. But the point being is I didn't really understand completely, because when I would read in my Bible, I would read, when Jesus talked of his death, he talked of his resurrection. You check it out, John chapter 6. I am the bread of life, come, and whoever's going to eat my flesh and drink of my blood drinks real food. But he would say, as he was talking about that, he would say, and I will raise up those in the last day, repeatedly. And here we have the essential gospel in verse 21. He came, he died, and he rose. The core of the gospel is Jesus. We need to know who he is. And the gospel is those three essential things. And they are the foundation and the core of our Christian faith. And if we don't understand what our Christian faith is, well, how can you expect the world to understand? You get what I'm saying? I mean, if we're not clear about it, how's anybody else going to be clear about it? He said, well, you know, I've been in church longer than you've been alive. Maybe. Because I've been in church and doing ministry for nearly 40 years. So, you know, I've been around for a while. I've seen a lot of different things. I've heard a lot of different stuff. And over again, the things that what's become my passion is taking the truth, which has incredible depth and levels of depth that I will never completely understand in this lifetime, and being able to bring it down to such a simple level that a child can understand. And the amazing thing is, I find it works just well, just great with adults, just like it does with children. Because you see, it's not just things that we need to store up in that big thing that's stuck in our skull. It's got to be, it's spiritual in nature. Now, let's walk through this text a little bit, and let me just kind of share with you a few things as I go. So, you know, the first thing is, who do people say I am? I really honestly believe the world around us is like that. They really don't have a clue. We live in a time when you've heard of the postmodern generation. Well, look, we live in it. You may not be. You might think Mesquite, Nevada, isn't affected by it, but you're fooling yourself, because we are. Do you listen to the news? Do you listen to anything on TV? Of course you do. Well, then it is all, it's all influenced by the same thing. And I don't want to kind of get into all that stuff, but the point being that people really are confused about who Jesus is, and they have very, very little understanding of the gospel. And we're so used to having people just tell us all the time, a lot of times we don't stop and think about it. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I'm watching the weather, and my wife says, so what's the weather going to be like before? And I realize, I really haven't paid attention. She says, what's the temperature going to be like tomorrow? It's going to be in the 90s. Yeah, well, is it going to be like 91 or 98? I mean, there's a big difference, you know. Is it going to rain? It could. Yeah, what? So you didn't really pay attention? No, not really. But there was this big orange swirly thing somewhere in the Caribbean, you know. I mean, you know. So she has to watch the weather herself, you know. I mean, because I'm kind of like useless. You know, I've watched it, I've listened to it, but it just... Because I know I can go back and find it, and you'll open my computer and find it. If I had an iPhone, I could open my iPhone and find it. You know? But eventually it comes down to, we have to give an answer for our own life. And Jesus says, but who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? And of course, Peter responds with the correct thing. Let's look at what Peter says. First of all, he says, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the direct representative of God, the one who was the prophet king, the hope of Israel, who has come. Now, we use Christ, Messiah, same. It's just the same. Christ comes up from the Greek word, the anointed one. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word, which expresses the same idea of the anointed one. The second thing Peter says is, you are the Son of the living God. Now, remember that when Jesus first asked him, he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? See, when Jesus was upon the earth, especially in Matthew, he never referred to himself as the Son of God. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. He demonstrated that he was indeed human and fully human. But in this case, Jesus says, Peter declares, you are the living God. And Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, really, I'm just the Son of Man. He says, very good, Simon. Or his name would be Rocky Johnson. You know, Simon, or Peter, Rock, son of Jonah, John's son, Rocky Johnson. So if you ever kind of want to put it in familiar terms, it's Rocky Johnson. I wonder if there's anybody named Rocky Johnson. Well, anyway. Think about what this term means, Son of the Living God. It means that God came to the earth. This is very clearly expressed by John in the Gospel of John, the very beginning. God came personally and lived upon the earth as a man. The Son of the Living God. Not just like, you know, a prophet, good teacher. He's the Son of the Living God, the very presence and personal presence of God upon the earth, having the same nature as the Father, and yet having a human nature at the same time. How is it possible? Because he's the Son of the Living God. And we can't take the time to get into all that. And then he talks about, and upon this rock, and again, Peter's not the first pope, Jesus is the cornerstone of the living church. And the church is not this building. It's the people. It's you and I. It's the body of Christ. And it's not just us. It includes the Baptists that are over there somewhere. Or somewhere over there. And the Methodists and so on. It includes the body worldwide. Jesus is the head. Now, in verse 21, when we look at this, he came, he died, he rose. It says, from that time on, he came. God, the God-man, the perfect God-man, came upon the earth. And in doing this, he fulfilled prophecy that had been told hundreds, even thousands of years before. And he fulfilled those prophecies. There's some great studies in this. And it really is an amazing thing. The Messiah, God's Son and the Son of Man. And this is what really brings real genuineness, real value, if you will, to what Jesus did upon the cross. Every year, on Good Friday, there are people who have themselves nailed to crosses. Again, you want to verify this, you just check with our sisters from the Philippines. They'll tell you this. And there are people who, you know, it's not like they're up there for a long time. In fact, some people, they get a couple of nails in their hands and that's it, because it's so agonizing. Not one of them has saved any souls, including their own. Why? Because they're just like you and me. They have no power because they don't have the nature of God residing in them inherently. You know, as Christians, we receive a new nature because the Holy Spirit comes in and brings alive our nature that died because of sin, because of selfishness. But not Jesus. He never had that. He, by nature, was God from the very, very instant of conception, as the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. But yet he was born as a man and was just as fully human as you and I are. He went through real physical agony upon the cross, and when he was whipped and spit on and all that. He will suffer and be killed. He will die. The purpose of his coming, to offer up what we call atonement, substitutionary atonement. The simple way of looking at this is Jesus traded his life for ours. And ours had no warranty left on it. It's going to end in eternal death, eternal judgment. And he traded his life for yours and mine. That's it. I mean, that's essentially what the atonement is. Through the sacrifice of his life. Through his physical body being put to death. His blood shed for us. His life, in other words, his life poured out. The life is in the blood, is what God spoke to Moses and told him. And so his life is poured out that we might have life. That isn't essentially that what we remember when we observe communion? We partake of the bread, his body broken for us, the blood shed for us, and so on. Isn't that, I mean, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, as the Apostle Paul declares. We're proclaiming his death until he returns. Because when he returns, we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to need to do it. It is a reminder to us of what Jesus has done. That he has, just as it says behind me, it is finished. He has completely, once and for all, removed the penalty of sin. Destroyed its power. Destroyed the power of death. We really don't have to fear death. I understand that we do simply because it's foreign to us. It's unknown. But the reality is we don't have to fear it. I don't consider death a friend. It's an enemy. But my confidence is that Jesus has already taken care of that enemy. And my hope is in eternal life. And in Hebrews, it makes it clear, not only has he destroyed the power of sin, which is death, and death itself, so that we might have life, he has destroyed the power of the devil, the adversary. Satan's only real power over Christian believers is deception. Now, don't be deceived in thinking that that means he doesn't have much power, because deception can be pretty powerful. I mean, we deceive ourselves all the time. Every time we look in the mirror and we think of ourselves as being 18, 20 years old, and especially us guys, we go out and we, you know, play some sporting activity and act like we're still that old. And then as my brother Terry has told me, he says he loves playing golf, but then he has to pay for it for two or three days later. You know, well, amen to that. You know, I mean, that's just part of the reality of life upon this earth. So we kind of deceive ourselves all the time. Or we get on the scale and say, well, I think I lost a pound. All right, maybe. I just want to give you confidence. You'll probably find it somewhere down the road during the day, you know, and so don't worry about it. I seem to be able to do that, you know. I mean, I'm able to find it. You know, I lose it in the morning and I find it at the end of the day. I don't know where it came from, but it got there. But you get what I'm saying is we oftentimes, you know, or like we watch those silly shows, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? And we think, you know, if I was up there, I'd win all the money. No, you wouldn't. They're counting on that. Why do you think they have all those beautiful buildings in Las Vegas? It ain't their money. It's somebody else's money. And you think, you know, you're listening to them and, oh, I know that question. But it's a real different thing when you get up in front of everybody and all those TV cameras are looking at you and there's all those people and they're yelling at you, ah, come on, you know. And you go, do you know what your name is? Yeah, I did this morning. I can't remember. I wish my wife had put it on my labels. Can I look at my license and tell you? And the buzzer goes off, you lose, and apparently you're not smarter than a fifth grader, and you lose all the money. And you're really embarrassed and humiliated in front of, you know, however many people are watching that silly show. You get what I'm saying? We pretty much have a lot of ways that we deceive ourselves. And the enemy is a master at that. But the good news is, Jesus took away that power if only we would surrender ourselves. And that brings us to verse 24. What, you know what? We didn't talk about the resurrection. I can't go on without doing that. He will suffer many things, be killed, and in the third day be raised from the dead. The resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian theology. Without the resurrection, we have no hope of eternal life. It is the completion and it gives the fullness of the picture of the cross. Don't eliminate it. You look in the book of Acts. I challenge you to look in the book of Acts. Beginning in chapter 1, throughout the book of Acts, the number one emphasis of every message, including especially the message Peter gave on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, is the resurrection. It's not Jesus died for your sins. It is the resurrection. Over and over and over and over again. The criteria for the person who was supposed to replace Judas in Acts 1, he had to be a witness of the resurrection with us. Not a witness of the Jesus dying on the cross. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? And yet we missed that a good part of the time. Now I want to encourage you though. I did this with my teaching staff at the Bible college one time. They totally missed it. They came up with all these different ideas. What's the central theme of Peter's message in Acts 2? They came up with lots of different things. And I says, wrong, totally wrong. You missed it. He says, go back and look again. What is repeated throughout the message? And then one by one, their heads lifted up to me like, gosh, we're pretty dumb, aren't we? And I said, yeah, you really are. But, join the crew. You know, we're all that way. And they began to realize, it's the resurrection, isn't it? I said, yes, that's it. The central theme of Peter's message is the resurrection. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that the world around us needs to hear. You know, here is the sad part about postmodern generation. They really don't give a rip about sin. But they'd like to know about life. But the problem is you can't have eternal life unless you deal with the sin problem. So the good news is we really need to know about that. But don't leave it at that point. Get them to think beyond Buddhism and whatever else-ism to realize you have no hope of eternal life without the resurrection. Without the power of resurrection. And you have no power to live the Christian life without the power of the resurrection. You see, this is the difficulty for us as Christian believers. Most of the time we are trying so hard. You know, it's like when I asked a famous, very famous baseball player once. Actually, it wasn't me. It was a friend of mine. She called out to him. I won't tell his name. "Hey, so-and-so, I hear you're a Christian." And he turns and says, "Yeah, who told you?" Not exactly the endorsing testimony you wanted to hear. And so often when I hear, I ask them, "Are you a Christian?" They say, "Well, I try to be." Well, here is my advice to you. Stop trying. Stop trying. Because you know what? You're going to fail because you're trying in your own strength, your own effort. I like that. I love that last song we sang earlier about from the inside out. That is the point. Salvation is spiritual. It has nothing to do with behaviors. Salvation is what changes behavior. Behavior doesn't bring about salvation. Do you understand? Get what I'm saying? So let's look at verse 24 in the light of the resurrection power. Jesus says, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, you remember the one song we sang a little bit earlier? "More Love, More Power"? It's kind of like a 60s, a revamp of a 60s theme. More love, more power. You know, and we think about it. Here is the key to having more love and more power in your life. Give it up. Excuse me? Yeah, that's exactly it. Don't try. Just give it up. I mean, isn't that what Jesus is saying? Deny yourself. Don't try to be a good Buddhist. You know, that's what the whole idea of Buddhism is, you know, you just try to live a good life. Buddhism is really an extension of Hinduism. The only difference is Buddhism only has like thousands of gods, whereas Hinduism has like millions of gods. So, you know, if you like more gods, then go, I'd bypass Buddhism and go right to Hinduism. I mean, if that's your thing, if that's what you want. But if you only want one God, it's a lot easier to deal with. If you only want one God, stick with Jesus. Right? And here's the thing. I mean, even the Mormons, I don't know if you know, there's a group of people called the Mormons. Are you aware of that? They're in a state somewhere near Nevada. Oh, they're in Nevada as well. And they believe in three gods. Well, I'm really kind of funny about this, but I like to stick with just one God. Well, anyway, denying yourself isn't about being a monk, Buddhist, Roman Catholic, or whatever. It is not about having a sterile life. I'm not really a very sterile person when it comes to... I'm strange. All right, I just want to just confession time here. I'm just kind of strange. I'm a little bit different. And I'm kind of thankful for that. Not everybody around me is that thankful for it. But the point I'm saying is I don't live a monk's life. And the thing, and I'm glad for it too, by the way, but the thing that I find is that so often we think of real spiritual growth is that you would be kind of like a monk. You know, you'd walk around like just like maybe 2-3 inches. If you're like really spiritual, you'd walk about 6 inches above, which a lot of women say, "Well, I do that already, you know, when I wear my high heels." But anyway, you know, and you know, you'd kind of walk on the air and there'd be kind of like a faint glow around you. You know, you don't want to have like a heavy glow because it's just, you know, ostentatious to do that. So you just have a kind of a faint glow as you walk through and people say, "Ooh, wow, you must be one of those real Christians. How can you tell? They're glowing." That's because they spent too much time out at the site, the testing site. That's all. Look, at self-denial isn't about the outside. But that's what we tend to work on really well. I get a guy in my men's study who chews. You know, he's always got this kind of can, and he told me that one time his dad actually, before he could stop him, drank the can. Well, anyway, you know, isn't it terrible? His dad was like flaming drunks at the time. He didn't even notice. So he said, "That's pretty good. Where did you get that?" Anyway, but I mean, it's gross, isn't it? He wants to stop. He says it's like the worst thing. It's the hardest thing for him to stop. And inevitably, people who smoke, chew, whatever, they say, I know I'm a Christian, and I know I need to give that up now. And my response is, why? What do you mean, why? So I mean, I'm a real Christian. Ah, I see. So you're going to take care of the outside, and that somehow is going to change the inside, huh? See, the reality is, as this brother has been changing on the inside, it's causing him to change on the outside. And that's God's design. We humans, we like to do it the other way. Let's change the person. Let's get them dressed up. Let's let them get looking good. All right, get your Sunday clothes on. You can come to church then, you know. If you don't, sit in the back, please. All right? And we'll find something for you to do outside or whatever. And we're so conscious of cleaning up the outside. But it's the inside God's after. Self-denial is all about, in a sense, saying no to the selfish nature. The most difficult thing we do all day long. I know that I am selfish by nature. But I also know God has given me a new nature, and I do not have to be. I can simply, by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, that resurrection power at inside me and at work in me, say no to being selfish. Denying self. The cross. What is the cross? It's simply dying to that self. Dethroning the self and letting Jesus be on the throne. And then Jesus says, and then follow me. Come, follow me. Which means that we submit and surrender ourselves to him, even as we see his example in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. You see, if Jesus struggled with it, don't you think we're going to struggle with it? Every single day throughout the day. The good news is, the gospel isn't just about Jesus dying for our sins. The gospel is, he came, he died, he rose. And it's the power of God that enables us to say no. It's the power of God that enables us to surrender our lives and to submit ourselves to Jesus, so that when he says, I want you to live up in Mesquite, Nevada. You know, it's interesting to me that in a lot of your pictures that you've got, you know, you've got like here, the country road with the big green trees and the green fields. Haven't seen a lot of that out here. I don't know. Or the rolling waves of Hawaii. Excuse me. That is kind of self-deception. I'm sorry. I happen to live 4 blocks from the beach, and I know what the beach looks like. I see it all the time. And you follow what I'm saying? It's like we want to change on the outside. And the Lord's just saying, you know, if you'll change the inside, I'll make you content about being in Mesquite, Nevada, or St. George, Utah, or Masarang, Thailand. You follow what I'm getting at? I mean, people used to say, you must really love the Philippines to have lived over there for 15 years. Well, we really did love the Philippines. But that had nothing to do with why we loved the Philippines. We were there because God called us. I spent 17 years in the Southern California desert. I grew up at the beach. And the thing about the desert is, it's like a never-ending beach with no water. I never quite fit in, you know. I had buddies, you know, and they got cowboy boots, and, you know, they got the thing, and cowboy hats, and I cruise around with my flip-flops, Hawaiian shirt, and shorts, you know. It's just like I didn't quite ever really fit in, but they just loved me anyway. You see, contentment in the Lord, it's because we know who we are in him. And the world is crying out for that. They're screaming for it. They want to know who Jesus is. And they want to know what it means to live a Christian life. And here's the scary part is, they're looking at you and me to find out. Jesus is the core of the gospel. You know what I mean by core? This morning I had a nice peach. And in the center of the peach is a seed. And if you would break that seed pod open, you would find the seed of a peach. And if you let it die. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, die to self, follow me. If you let it die, it'll produce another peach tree, which will keep producing more peaches. It's kind of an amazing thing. I didn't design it. I just wanted you to know, I didn't design this thing. God designed it. It's a picture. It's an illustration for us. Jesus is the core of who we are as Christian believers. It's always going to go back to him. And it's like when we get stumped for things, we just go back to Jesus. In simplicity, like a little child. And it's really that simple. And when people ask you about your life and why are you a Christian? Because my wife told me I have to go to church. No. You share with them the truth, the reality of what Jesus has done. You don't have to be a seminarian. You don't have to have a Bible college degree to do it. Look, I started a Bible college, and I never graduated from a college. Go figure. I mean, my Bible students, college graduates, have got more than I've got. Because it's not about that. It's about who we are in him, what he calls us to do, what we're willing to relinquish in terms of our selfishness, that the world would know that God really did come and visit the earth. And he did that we might have life eternal. Not to be kept to ourselves, but to give it out, be given out to any whosoever would ever ask. Amen? Let's pray. I don't know what your tradition is. If you do a song, come on up. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of coming and sharing this morning with this body. And I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, bring to life and keep alive the truth of your word that we've looked at this morning. Help us, Lord, to be ready with an answer for the hope that we have in you. And that our confidence will be in who you are, what you've done in our life, what you've done for all people, if they would simply be willing to relinquish that place on the throne of their lives and let you sit there. Help us, Lord. Grant us grace even this week to see the opportunities you give us to share with others about this hope that we have. And give us confidence. Empower us by your Spirit. Give us understanding in our minds as well. May you not just bless us, but Lord, may you enable us to be a blessing to you and to those around us. By your grace, in your power, in your precious and mighty name, Jesus.